Please open your Bibles, first of all, to 2 Timothy. First, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And that's a verse that we hear all the time, but as a preacher, that's a verse that truly has captured my heart, my mind, through all my ministry, and I pray that throughout my entire life, my heart will be anchored to this truth here. Paul says, all, not some, not the ones that you like it, all is Scripture. What does it mean, all? Good. All, right? All is Scripture. It's breathed out by God. And look at that. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this verse truly is one of the things that drives my preaching ministry. Always Scripture is profitable. And I need to create a discipline of getting to a passage, and a passage that might seem like there is nothing here applicable for me, and believe that there is something. Otherwise, God is a liar. Amen? All Scripture is profitable. With this in mind, let's go to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. And that's the genealogy. And that's one of the areas in the Bible where we are tempted to skip or not trust the Lord, that there is that section is actually profitable for us. Amen? Isn't that true? I'm going to start in verse 13 of chapter 4. And if you are able, please stand up. Ruth 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Oh, blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurturer. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amnadav. Amnadav fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. You may be seated. This week, in God's fascinating providence, I received an email, and the title of the article was, "How should they preach the genealogies in Scripture?" And if you remember last Christmas, I preached on the genealogy of Christ. That was the Christmas message. I don't know if it was two or three messages on the genealogy of Jesus. And it's very interesting how he starts the article. He says, "In a culture accustomed to an endless stream of entertainment, a sermon on a genealogy surely must rank alongside a root canal or a trip to the DMV on the last day of the month. Even many mature saints skip these passages in their Bible reading or become discouraged trying to read them. So it's unlikely a pastor will create excitement by announcing the next week's sermon will be on a roster of names." And I was thinking about that, and one thing is for sure, I'm not called to entertain you or to make you excited about genealogies, right? That's not my calling. I was not called by God to hope they're going to be excited and entertain you. I was called to preach the Word. But here's the funny thing. That's why I love you guys so much. Because I know that most of you are excited about genealogy. Because you guys are freakos of nature. And I know because people already told me they're excited about the genealogy here. But I think that one of the reasons why we have a hard time with the genealogies in the Bible is because we don't know the Bible story. You see, The Bible is a story, right? The Bible is not a book on systematic theology. The Bible is not a book on Ventilian apologetics. The Bible is not a book of science. It's not a science book. You see, you might have all these things in the Bible, but the Bible is a story. It's not an anthology. It's not a gathering of different texts and stories that they have nothing to do with each other. It's actually one coherent story about God saving His people for His glory. And the reason why we have a hard time with genealogies, one of the reasons is because we are not accustomed to the Bible story. We are actually not accustomed to stories at all. Right? We are not, culturally speaking, we are not into stories. Orality, passing stories through storytellers, is not our primary or even secondary or whatever way of transferring information. We are becoming more and more handicapped people with the phone, right? So people tell you, don't ever preach for more than 30 minutes because people cannot handle that. So suddenly you need to lower the preaching of the Word of God in order to accommodate people who are lazy intellectually. But that's not the case with the people in Bible times, especially in Israel. They're accustomed to stories, storytelling. And I want you to understand this, because once you grasp the importance of storytelling, you're going to see how beautiful this ending is in the book of Ruth. John Wilch, writing in his commentary on Ruth, he says, "Ancient Israel may be described as a secondary oral culture. That is, a culture where writing was already known. They're not a bunch of cavemen, hugu-hugu, writing on the wall drawings. No, they had a system of writing, Hebrew alphabet. So that's why it's a secondary. They had already writings. Since we have little evidence for literacy among the general populace, it may be that written documents were scarce and restricted to professional writers and readers." And it's true. That's why you had the scribes in the Bible. They were the ones. Some of the Levites, they were the ones who knew how to read, write. "People largely depended upon hearing news, laws, stories, hymns, liturgy. In short, everything was made known to them. Thus, the Old Testament Hebrews were a deeply oral people, accustomed to listening to stories. And when you're accustomed to a story, you know characters, you know names. So if you know the Lord of Rings, and they say Frodo, you have pictures, thoughts in your mind, it triggers something. Just the name, right? Little House on the Prairie, Laura, Pa. And right there, your mind, just hearing the names, you have something being triggered there. And you know those characters. You know the roles that they play. And the Bible is God's story. We read biblical narratives with the implied request, God, tell us your story. Right? When you get to know someone, you're getting to know, you say, tell me about yourself. You want to hear a story. You don't want to hear just facts. São Paulo, Brazil, 1982, Rachel, Portland. No, you want to know a story, right? And that's what the Lord does with us. He gives us His story so He can get to know Him. Karen Jobes, she writes, "The biblical writers do not just report the bare facts of what happened. Rather, by selecting and arranging their material, they provide the divinely inspired and therefore true interpretation of its significance. Intended," here's important why these stories are so powerful, "intended to evoke faith in the readers and draw them into right relationship with God." And that's exactly the purpose of Ruth. It's to draw people to the Lord, to ignite their faith in the Lord. And you think about Ruth, the book of Ruth, there was a public reading. People back in the day, especially in Israel, back in the day, it's not like they had the Old Testament at home. Oh, I'm going to go home and read the Old Testament for my family. No. You'd gather around That was a communal event. People would gather probably at the city gate and be there, and somebody would be telling the story of Chronicles, Samuel, Joshua, Ruth. And we know that also because Ruth became one of the readings that the Jewish people would read every year during the Feast of the Weeks. If you remember, there are 5 books that they would read every single feast. You have Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Lamentations, and Ruth was one of those readings. So people would gather together and hear the story. Therefore, the person was writing the story, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He would orchestrate and organize the story in a way that would captivate the listener's ears. That's what I have been trying to do, is see you showing, oh, look at that, chapter 2 is connecting us to chapter 1 because of the word. Remember last Lord's Day, I talked about Yelad, and I said, who cares about the word for child here? And you must care, because in an oral culture, as soon as they heard that now Naomi was holding her Yelad, they would connect to the beginning of the story when the storyteller said that she had lost her 2 Yelads. You see, that's how stories work. They're not reading, they're just listening. So their words, they're going to hook with each other and bring thoughts into the listeners' minds. So they would structure the story in order to bring suspense, reversal, connections. And when you come to the story of Ruth, the most suspenseful and shocking part of this beautiful story, do you know what actually is? Most of us think it's when Mr. So-and-so is dealing with Boaz, right? We think that's the most suspenseful part of the story. And actually not. The most shocking part is not even when Boaz tells Ruth on the threshing floor that there is another Goel. It's actually the genealogy. It's what seems so unimportant. It's actually the most important part of this book. If you remove the genealogy, the book loses its vitality and its importance. So, try to picture yourself now. Suppose you are under the old covenant. You got to try to think about this. You have never heard the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth. That's the first time they are reading. They're telling this story. You're all gathered with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that beautiful story at first seems just like a very touchy, glorious story of how the Lord was providing for these 2 widows, right? That's what it seems like at first. So you can just imagine. You got a picture. I don't have paper here. But try to imagine the storyteller. He has the scroll in his hand, the scroll of Ruth. And then he comes towards the end of the story, and he's just saying, and then Naomi took the child and placed him on her chest. And everybody's just, wow, the redemption. The woman who suffered so much, the woman who buried with her own hands her husband, her 2 sons, the woman who went through hunger, the woman who had no clue about her future, now she's holding that baby, that miracle baby in her hands, and placing him on her chest. It's her son now. She's restored. I cannot but not think about the original audience. Just sometimes I watch movies with my wife, and suddenly I hear the Kleenex box being moved. It's because cleaning tears. And that's exactly what I see right here. As people are listening to this story, and the narrator, he closes the scroll and he just puts away and says, hey, she placed that baby on her chest. That's hers. Redemption accomplished. You can see people crying. Maybe people start getting up to go. It's over. The story is done. And I can picture the storyteller now just say, hold on, hold on. Don't leave. Don't leave. Because if you leave, you're going to miss the whole point of the story. And that's how so many Christians see the book of Ruth. Just this love story. They left without getting the most important part of this story. And that's when the narrator says, and they named him Obed. And Obed, father Jesse. And Jesse, father David. These are the generations of Perez. And he goes on.
And right there, you got a picture, people. They had never heard about that. King David is the greatest king they have had. King David is the paradigm of a godly king. And they had no clue how David came into existence. Think about that. Moses has a birth story. Samuel has a birth story. The greatest king didn't have one. And now for the first time, they are standing there together, looking at each other. No way. I cannot believe that. That's the story of King David. All that's happening here is actually the background of our greatest king. No way. That's what's going on here. Do you see? With the genealogy, or just those seven words, seven Hebrew words. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. In Hebrews 7, just those words, they're capable of removing that story from a small village in Bethlehem without any importance to something much greater and bigger. Where now, those who are listening, they're saying to themselves, we are part of this story. God was working all these things, actually to bless us. That's why the genealogy is so crucial in the book of Ruth. Especially in the book of Ruth. It's the list of 10 names that caused the eyes of the audience to move away from the human characters. And it's just like if you're watching a play and suddenly the spotlight moves away from the main actors to someone who you're not expecting. Someone in the crowd. That's what's going on here. Now they are not gazing at Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth. They're gazing at the Lord. They are beholding the one who was orchestrating everything. That's how genius the author is here. And he's showing that the greatest hero of the story is not Boaz, it's not Ruth, it's not Naomi, it's not Obed. Who is the greatest hero here? The Lord. The Lord is the greatest hero. So he moves away their eyes from the human characters and show a much larger, bigger, and more beautiful picture what God was working through all those circumstances. So my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would uncover our eyes so that we may behold God's glory in this genealogy. So here is the outline of this morning's sermon. First of all, the preliminaries, some important observations about the genealogy. Then you're going to look at the exposition of the genealogy and then the application of the genealogy. Okay, so first of all, some preliminary, some important observations, comments here that I think I must make as we come to the genealogy. And first of all, I have there, it's not about comprehensiveness, but about effectiveness. Like other biblical genealogies, it's not about comprehensiveness. It's not about putting every single name here. The biblical genealogies are selective. What does it mean? They skip some names. There are gaps. That's very important. So, he doesn't mention every single person in perfect continuity. There are purposeful gaps. And the purpose here is to help in memorization, inversion, and I'll tell you why. First of all, the author used 10 generations. He has 10 generations here. How many years were they in Moab without a baby? How long? 10 years. Do you see? He's playing here. He's connecting the 10 years of barrenness with 10 generations of prosperity. Okay? That's why he's choosing 10. Also, the number 10 denotes a perfect and symmetrical whole. And very important, royal genealogies were often constructed around 10 generations. So Robert Hubbard, he says, apparently, the author tailored the genealogy to fit a 10-member scheme, a schema typical of ancient royal genealogies, such as this one. So he's not going through every single person in the genealogy. He has a purpose. So he's selective. He wants 10, because 10 generations is the number for royal genealogies, and he wants 10 to contrast with the 10 years of barrenness.
And it's clear that he has structured with a purpose. The first five, it's from the promise of a royal king from the line of Judah. So it begins with the patriarchs, in the time of the patriarchs, with Perez. And then you have the fifth, Nachshon, until the leadership in Exodus. So the first five deal with from the promise of a royal king from the line of Judah until the beginning of the Exodus. And then the other five, it's from the entry into the promised land until the monarchy. Another question that some of you already asked me was, why through Boaz? We see that the genealogy traces through Boaz and not Elimelech. Guga, you said that the baby is Naomi's son. Why is he being treated as Boaz's son? Right? That's a very good question. Remember what I said last Lord's Day? She's not his grandma. She's his mother. It's her son. So why now is tracing him through Boaz? And it's hard. The distance, the gap, the cultural gap that we have, it makes it hard for us to understand. But let me tell you, those people have no questions. They had no questions about what's going on here. And what happens is, when you had this type of situation, you got to remember, ancient Israel, they didn't have legal adoption. Okay? That started developing later, especially with the Romans. But there was no legal adoption. It's not like, now Naomi takes the baby and she goes to the courthouse and signs the papers and, oh, now... No, there are no legal adoption. With this type of situations, what you see throughout the scriptures is that the baby, he could carry the nominal family lineage, and the nominal would be Elimelech. But he could also carry the biological. That's what's happening here. He can carry both. So, Wilch, he says, the biblical genealogies, he has a lot to talk about that, but I'm just getting his summary. He says, the biblical genealogies consider Perez to be the descendant from Judah. That's very interesting, because he was supposed to be from Ur. That was who was Tamar's husband, but he's not counted from Tamar's husband. He's counted as Judah. And Obed from Boaz rather than Malon. At any rate, ancient Near Eastern genealogies did not always mirror strict biological descent, but took into consideration ongoing familial and social relationships, which included adoptions and children from surrogate mothers. So this case with Obed, he's counted as the one who can carry the name of Elimelech, to bear the land, and at the same time, he can also carry the name of Boaz. And when it comes to status, and that's what happens in royal lineage, you want to show in your royal lineage the best, right? Elimelech or Boaz? Hard choice, no? That's why the genealogy of Christ is so shocking, because it's not scared of talking about Rahab, talking about so many people who would be, I can't believe it's here. Is he the king? So that's why it's going through Boaz and not Elimelech. And finally, the importance of genealogies. Genealogies are vital in the structure of the Old Covenant. You must have genealogies to keep track of the land, to keep track of the tribe, clan, to keep track of the priesthood. That's why you go to the book of Chronicles. You have the genealogies. Why? They're keeping the race pure. It's a way of keeping track of everyone. Here is from Judah. And why is it important? Because there was a promise of God that from the tribe of Judah would come. So they had to keep the genealogies to trace back land. How do you know who are the Levites? How do you know? Documents, genealogy, tracing them. That's why it's so important. Okay? We preserve the purity of God's people and also proclaim God's faithfulness. So biblical genealogies had the primary purpose of preserving the names of God's people from Adam to Jesus. That's the Gospel of Luke. Isn't that fascinating? God preserved the genealogies from Adam to Jesus.
And then after Jesus, we have no more genealogies. The Jews don't have genealogies anymore because they're no longer Jews. Who are the Jews now? We were in Christ. So, genealogies are very important. And when you come to the book of Ruth, this genealogy here is vital. You cannot comprehend the book of Ruth without this genealogy. Okay? Are we good here? All right, so let's move into the exposition. So it says, verse 18. Let me go back here. I want to ask you. It says, now these are the generations. Now these are the generations. What book in the Bible says that statement over and over again? Now these are the generations. Genesis. Genesis has the same expression, let me go here, a few times. Velehe toledot. Now these are the generations. So, if you are accustomed to stories in the Bible, as soon as you hear, and these are the generations, what book comes into your mind? Genesis. What is Genesis all about? The beginning of Israel. What's happening here? Israel is good as dead during the days of the judges. And the Lord is bringing a new beginning to Israel. That's what the author is doing. He's taking the audience. Now these are the generations. Genesis, a new life, new beginning. The days of the judges, Israel dead spiritually. The Lord's bringing a new Genesis here. And then he says, and these are the generations. Another aspect that's important here is that the only other place where you find a genealogy with 10 generations, guess where it is? Genesis. Go with me to Genesis chapter 5. Because in the Bible, there are only three places where you have the genealogies structured around 10 names, 10 generations. And that's in Genesis and then in Ruth. So first in Genesis 5, Adam's descendant to whom? Where does this genealogy end? Noah. 10 names leading to Noah. Now go to Genesis chapter 11 from verse 10 through 26. And who is in verse 26? That we know, who is famous in Israel, Genesis 11:26, Abraham. So the only two other genealogies in the Bible structured around 10 names is one leading to whom? Noah, and the other one, Abraham. Beginnings. Beginning of humanity with Noah, beginning of a promise with Abraham, and with David we have what? The beginning of a godly monarchy. Do you see what he's doing? He's taking us back to Genesis. So if you know the Bible story, when you hear these things, you're going back. Your mind is being triggered by these things. And then he says, now these are the generations of Perez. In Hebrew, Perez. Fascinating, his story. Genesis 38, the son of Tamar. Remember that scandalous birth, Tamar and Judah. And what's intriguing here is that he's not starting the genealogy with Judah, but he starts with Perez. Perez from the line of Judah. And we don't know why he's doing that, but it seems like he's choosing the godly character of Perez instead of the famous name of Judah. And it begins with Judah because in Genesis 49, God promised that through Judah would come the king. The scepter would stay in Judah. Okay? So that's where he's starting. He's starting with the tribe of Judah. But instead of choosing Judah, he chooses Perez. Because Perez is more noble. He had a very similar strange birth story to Obed's. And then it says, Perez fathered Hezron. Fathered Hezron. I just want to talk to you about the word fathered here. Yalad, to have a child. And what's important is that this word does not necessarily imply strict genealogical continuity. So I'm going to quote from a Hebrew dictionary here. It says the word, Old Testament theological dictionary says, the word yalad does not necessarily point to the generation immediately following. In Hebrew thought, an individual, by the act of giving birth to a child, becomes a parent or an ancestor of all who will be descended from this child.
So just as Christ is called a son of David and a son of Abraham, Yalad may show the beginning of an individual's relationship to any descendant. Why is it important? So you know that he's not following every single name and in a strict line here. Remember that sometimes a person would be considered a father by carrying the seed in his loins. So people were there through his descendant, and he would be called a father. And the genealogy here covers about 900 years. And it's impossible to cover those 900 years with 10 generations, one after the other immediately. Okay? And we'll make sense later as we walk through this. I'm not going to talk about that right now. Let's move on. And this says, Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amnadav. Amnadav is the father-in-law of Aaron. So we find ourselves where? In the Old Testament. Think about the historical timeline of Israel. Where is Aaron? You guys have right there. You cannot miss that. Exodus. Aaron who? Moses. Exodus. Okay? So now you know where you are in the genealogy. Beginning with the patriarchs, Perez, Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, Amnadav, Ram, and now you come to this man here who we can find ourselves, oh, now I know where I am. Time of the Exodus. And then it says, Amnadav fathered Nachshon. And now we come to the end of the first group of five. You see, if you're a storyteller, it's much easier to memorize two groups of five, knowing where one begins and ends and the other one also. So it's very helpful. So now with Nachshon, we come towards the end. And he takes the fifth position. And that carries a position of honor in royal genealogies. That's why he matches David. He's the fifth, and David is who? The tenth. And what's fascinating about this man here, Nachshon, is that in 1 Chronicles 2:10, it says that he was the prince of the sons of Judah. The word for prince there speaks of leadership, one who rules. So this man was famous. He was a famous leader of the tribe of Judah during the Exodus. And who is the most famous leader of Judah in the Old Testament? David. So we start seeing that David has a family background of good military leaders. That's how he's structuring this. So the first half of the genealogy from Perez to Nachshon, you cover from the time of descending into Egypt in the time of Joseph to the Exodus. So you have from the patriarchs to Moses. And now we move to the second group of five, from the conquest under Joshua to the monarchy under David. So it says, Nachshon fathered Salmon. And it seems that Salmon lived during the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. According to Matthew 1:5, Salmon married Rahab. According to Joshua 6:25, Rahab moved from Jericho to live with Israel. And she married a Jewish man, and this man is called Salmon. So that's during the conquest under Joshua. And then it says, Salmon fathered whom? Boaz. And here's why I was talking to you about the fathered, how there are gaps, okay? Because it's easy for us to think that now Boaz is the son of whom? Rahab. So it can be very sentimental and create all sorts of stories how Rahab, Boaz's mom, had her thick Canaanite accent, and he grew up seeing his Gentile mother, and that's why he had this affection for Ruth, a Gentile. So you can create all sorts of things. But when you understand that there is a gap here, and it's kind of a big gap, because Salmon is in the beginning of the conquest. Boaz is doing what? Judges. We have many, many years here separating them. And it's fascinating that the time of Judges cover approximately 300 years. And you have only two names covering those 300 years. Who are they? Boaz and Obed. So you see that there are gaps. Okay, so I just want to say, so it helps you to stop creating some fanciful ideas about what's going on here. And Bella was asking me, did David get to know Rahab? I think I was like, no, there's a gap here. There's a long, vast gap between them, okay? And Boaz is placed in seven. He's the seventh name. That's a very important position in royal genealogies, secondary only to the tenth name. And then it says, Boaz fathered Obed. And now here we know that there is no gap between them. Do you see how genealogies work? Sometimes you have gap, sometimes you don't have gap. So we know that Boaz is the biological father of Obed. There is no gap here. But then it says, and Obed fathered Jesse. Now we don't know if it's following here strict chronology. There could be a gap also between Obed and Jesse. And that's why Obed is famous, because he is, through him comes Jesse. And Jesse is famous why? Why is Jesse famous? Father of David, right? Because of David. That's why Jesse is famous. The prophet Isaiah speaks about Jesse when he says that the Messiah would be the shoot of Jesse and at the same time the root of Jesse. How can he be a descendant of Jesse and at the same time be the root of Jesse? Divinity, existence before the incarnation, right? That's the only way for him to be the root and at the same time a descendant of Jesse. And then it says, and Jesse fathered David. So now we arrive at the 10th and most important name of all, David. David became the paradigm, the prototype of all kings of Israel. He's famous for his boldness in facing enemies, his shepherding heart, his structuring the worship in Jerusalem, victorious military campaigns, composer of many psalms, and he becomes the model of a godly king. Next to Moses, he may have been the most important person in the Old Testament. David represents the pinnacle of Israel's history. So now let's go back to where we began. Imagine you're sitting there, listening to this story, and you come across the name David. Unexpectedly, you're not expecting that at all. The story changes completely the direction that was going. Suddenly, it's no longer dealing with this poor village and two, who knows who they are, widows in Israel. It's actually the story of King David. Do you see how the genealogy works here? The genealogy widens and expands the screen. You know when you get a picture on your phone and you cannot see very well, but suddenly start expanding that and you can see details that you're not seeing before? That's what this genealogy does. It helps you to see things that you could not see before. With the genealogical postscript, we are moved away from a local love story in ancient Palestine to something unimaginable, something much larger than could expect. And you think, wow, God was not just orchestrating all those things in order to supply for the two widows, Naomi and Ruth. He had something much bigger. And then you think, it's the days of the judges. How is Israel? Just like a widow. She forsook her husband, going after idols. She needs a godly, a good husband to take care of her. And you see how the Lord is providing this good husband. That's David, the king. Remember what says in the book of Judges over and over again? There was no king in Israel. And they did whatever was good in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel, implying we need a godly king. So when you read the book of Ruth, you see how God, in His faithful kindness, was bringing the husband that Israel so desperately needed. With the sentence, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. One scholar says, with this revelation, the entire symphony modulates into another higher key. The book ends with the soprano singing at the top of their lungs. And what are they singing? Praise be to Yahweh, who has not left us without a redeemer. That's what they're doing. The great widow of this story is not Naomi
or Ruth, who is the great widow. Israel is the great widow of this story. And with the genealogy, we see that God's plans, God's purposes are always bigger than what we can imagine. That's why you don't live for yourself. That's what Paul says. You don't live for yourself. Your life is not yours. It belongs to God. And God's not just dealing with you. God's dealing with the whole world. But stop being selfish and just thinking about you. Amen? Stop having self-pity parties. And remember that God's not just working in you for your own sake. But there's always a bigger picture. Always something larger that you cannot even imagine. Can you imagine Naomi telling her, you're going to lose your husband, your two sons. You're going to go through suffering, pain. Now, let me tell you, that's not just for your sake. I'm bringing the king that this nation so desperately needs through all the circumstances here. But that's what the Lord is doing. Suddenly, the simple, clever human story of two struggling widows takes on a startling new dimension. It becomes a bright, radiant thread woven into the fabric of Israel's national history. Look at your Bibles. Look at the book of Ruth. What comes before Ruth? Judges. What comes after Ruth? Samuel. Do you understand why when the scholars were putting together our canon, they put Ruth right there? Do you see why? Why? Why did they put Ruth right between Judges and Samuel? A bridge, a transition. That's the perfect bridge and transition between the two. The need of a king. The king. How did that king come? The book of Ruth. Look at it in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, that's how David is presented. Now, David, the beloved David, was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Okay, you have all these words. So what? Now you go to the book of Ruth, and Ruth explains by using the same words. Ephrathite, tribe of Judah, Jesse, and David. You have the connection here. Now the first listeners would finally know how God brought about their king. It was God's faithfulness during one of the darkest times of Israel that the Lord in His chesed brought the king that they desperately needed. And do you see how practical this story is for all the history of Israel? Now think about while they are in exile. Think about that. They're in exile in Babylon. And they come to the book of Ruth. And Ruth brings hope. Hey, when you were in the days of the judges, the Lord continued being faithful to His promises. Post-exile, they return home. Things are not going well. Look to the book of Ruth. God was faithful to His promises during the days of judges. The worst spiritual time. Therefore, God will continue being faithful to His promises. So the genealogy removes the listener's eyes from Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi and make them behold the greatest hero of all, Yahweh, who has not left Israel without a redeemer. And here's what's fascinating. Because this genealogy ends with whom? This one here in Ruth. David. You see, they're under the old covenant. God is revealing, we call that God's revelation, progressive revelation. He reveals little by little until the coming of Christ. We, under the new covenant, we have the full revelation of God with the coming of Jesus. So do we see? It would be wrong on our part to stop right here with David. You see, that's what the Jews do, right? That's what the Jewish people do. They stop with David. If Christians stop with David, we are messed up. Because we have the full revelation of God. And we know that David was pointing to someone greater than him. So, for example, in Micah 5:2, the prophet Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler of Israel, whose comings is from old, from ancient days." Or Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Isaiah is writing hundreds of years after the death of David. Okay? So he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," meaning a bigger, a better David.
And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal post for peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So there was the expectation that this genealogy would continue until the coming of this better David. And then you go, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. That's the first book of the New Testament. And there is a reason why they place Matthew there and not Mark or Luke or John. Why? Because that's the best transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And when you come to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew quotes the same genealogy here of Ruth chapter 4. He has the same genealogy. But what does he do? What does Matthew do? He stops with David? No, he continues. He continues that genealogy. It's like, all right, the book of Ruth was really good, the genealogy, but let me tell you, there's something much better. So he's quoting that genealogy and he continues. Look at how he starts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. A blessing to the nations is here. And the king, the Messiah of the Davidic line is here. And then he says, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amnadab, and Amnadab, the father of Nachshon, and Nachshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, and then he says, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. What genealogy is that? Where is he getting this genealogy from? Ruth chapter 4. But he continues, and see how he ends. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called who? Christ. So all of a sudden, the genealogy of Ruth chapter 4 becomes whose genealogy? Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you, yes or no? So whose genealogy is there in Ruth chapter 4? Ours. So suddenly we are transplanted into that genealogy. And that story suddenly becomes our story. It's not a love story about just, oh, this beautiful Boaz and this godly Ruth. Oh, that's so... No, it's our story. We needed a king. Do you see how powerful it is? Suddenly we are transferred into that genealogy. And the story of Ruth suddenly is not just a love story. It's our story. God was orchestrating everything to bring about the king that we needed, who would not just redeem as a monarchy, but would redeem our souls. So, we here in Salem, Oregon, in the year of our Lord, 2019, suddenly discovered that that story is whose story? Our story. It's not the Jews' story. It's not a Jewish story for Jewish people. It's the Christian story. It's our story. It's our genealogy if we are in Christ. And as I said in the beginning, it's fascinating that once you come to the New Testament, you have no more genealogies. No more genealogies. Why? Why we don't have any more genealogies? Why are we not concerned in keeping track of genealogies, tracing back to Judah and Abraham and Adam? Why? Christ. He's the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of all those genealogies. All those genealogies were being preserved by God's providence in order for Christ to come. So in the fullness of time, when Christ comes, he fulfills the genealogy. He is the true Israel. And why else we don't have genealogies? Who do you place in genealogies? Dead people. Dead people go to genealogy. Right? How can you continue a genealogy if that guy doesn't die? He lives forever. He can continue his genealogy. That's why it's done. That's why he can go. And the Jews cannot track anymore. Present day Jews, they cannot. They don't have genealogies. Why? It's fulfilled in Christ. And there is no continuation because he lives forever to intercede for his people. So how can you continue genealogies? So much for a thousand year millennial in Jerusalem and temple and priests serving. We can't. There's no record. It's done. It's fulfilled in Christ. So if you are in Christ, if you have embraced Jesus, Jesus is your Lord, your Savior. You love him. You love to obey him. What does it mean? You don't die. You are in him. Death no longer takes hold of you. But if you're not in Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not embraced Christ,
The author of Hebrews says that you are enslaved to the fear of death. That's how nasty of a lord death is. Just the fear of death is able to enslave you. And that's why you have all sorts of lifestyles. People fear death, enslaved to the fear of death. So, who would not come to Christ and be free from the penalty of death, of sin that's death? Who would despise such a king, such a redeemer, such a loving Goel? So we see that this genealogy is very powerful. The most important aspect of the book of Ruth, the genealogy. Because suddenly, we are transferred to that story. And you see that we also are part of that story. And you see that God was orchestrating everything, bringing a Moabite woman to Israel, using the sinful actions of some people who left the promised land, forsook His promises. We sang, His mercy is more powerful than darkness. And that's what His chesed is. Lord, we stand truly amazed in Your presence, that You'd love us, that You'd care for us, insignificant, hell-deserving, wrath-deserving people, Lord. Thank You for this beautiful story. We truly stand in awe of how You'd orchestrate everything to bring about the coming of our greatest Boaz, our greatest David, Jesus Christ. And we join our voice and we declare, blessed be Yahweh, who has not left us without a Redeemer. Help us to love You and treasure You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.